who would come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already seen your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
Today we continue our sermon series, which will continue throughout the summer, on the Beatitudes and spiritual disciplines, taking those two ideas, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount saying, blessed are those, and the spiritual disciplines that speak into our life and give us practical ways to explore our faith and consider how we may grow in God's presence, in his Spirit, in his love. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've always found this passage confusing. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We're blessed when we're lacking in spirituality? Is that what it means? We're blessed when we're unspiritual? The Bible calls us to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. What is this calling us to? The opposite of that? To be lacking? To be drained of the Spirit? Isn't this the exact opposite of what we're called to be elsewhere in the Bible? How can you be filled with the Spirit and yet poor in spirit? What's counterintuitive, and just on the sheer level that the Bible here is calling us to be poor, that Jesus is saying that we ought to be poor, well, we don't like that. We'd all prefer to be rich. And it would have sounded just as odd in the ancient world as it does to us today, but even more so, there would have been a larger stigma in that day to being poor, to being someone who has no resources, someone who has no power, someone who can simply be pushed aside. It would have been seen as a character flaw to be poor in those days. There was no social insurance, there was no health insurance, there were no safety nets. We have done much to alleviate poverty. And a healthy society is one in which we look after one another. And in the ancient world, that would have very much been focused on a personal caring for one another. I know you. I care about you. I will make sure that you don't fall so far that you can't get back up again. I will be generous to you. I personally will ensure that other members of my community that I care about will be okay. And there's a rich value to being personally responsible for one another, to see a person in need and to respond. Today, we tend to do it on a societal level. There are programs to care for the least among us. Now, when we do things on a personal level, when we say that it's an individual's responsibility to care for all of those in the community, there's the risk that some will be left out. Those who are difficult or abrasive won't receive the sort of care that others will. Those with good connections will have an easier time. In a sense, it's nepotism. Those who are close to us, we care for and care about and give to. The risk on the societal level is that when we develop these government programs to care for other people, we have the tendency to think, well, okay, we've got that taken care of. I don't need to be generous with the people around me because there are government programs for that. Why doesn't the person just go and ask the local representative for what they need? It's not my problem. It's now become the government's problem. What we need to build an equitable society is to have good programs and structures in place on a societal level, but remember at the same time to be generous, to help one another rise out of that sense of poverty. But is that really what Jesus is talking about in this passage? Is it really about having no spiritual life? Is it really about being materially poor? What's going on here? What is Jesus saying? It helps to go back to the original language in which this passage was written, Greek. Now, I'm sure that most of you don't speak Greek, and that's why we pastors go to seminary and study for a long time, so that we understand just a little bit about these sort of things. And the Greek word, ptokos, meaning poor, has a Greek word, root word, ptoso, which really helps us to understand and uncover what this passage is saying. Because poor is an accurate word, but when we understand the underlying meaning, there's a richness that develops. And ptokos refers to a beggar. And the root word comes out of a description of the natural world, an animal crouching and quivering and hiding from predators. This is typically animalistic behavior applied metaphorically to people. Sometimes we go the other way and we say we anthropomorphize the natural environment. We take something that is human and attach it to something non-human. This is taking something non-human and attaching it to a human, an animalistic behavior. And if we read it this way, then we get not blessed are those who are poor, but blessed are the spiritual beggars. And that may, at first glance, be even worse than saying someone who is poor. But it's not about a person's material possessions. This is about what we depend upon, what we rely upon. And a person who is reduced to begging in the street knows that their sustenance, their material possessions, come as a gift from others. And when we approach our spiritual lives with the sense that we are merely beggars, that we have no capability or power in and of ourselves to make a difference in our spiritual lives, but that we are dependent on God and that everything we have spiritually and materially in our lives comes from Him, we begin to get at what I think Jesus is saying in this passage. We are spiritual beggars when we recognize our need for God, when we understand that only God can give us what it is that we need to thrive. This is not saying that we are to be lacking in spirit, It's saying we need to know where our spirit comes from, who it is that invests in us, who it is that gives us the spare change that we live and breathe and have our being in. Earlier in the chapter of Luke 6, we find the Lord's Prayer. And we find that amazing sentence, "Give us today our daily bread." The sense of relying on daily provision. It's not, give me bread for the coming week. It's not, put money in my bank account for the coming month so that I'm secure, so that I know what's going on, so that I'm set. It's daily bread. Bread that you need to go and claim each day. We also see this in Exodus 16, the manna given in the wilderness to the Israelite people. Every night, they would go and collect manna, and then that would last them through to the next day. But if they kept it overnight, if they got more than they needed for that one single day and put it in a basket and tucked it away somewhere, as soon as they pulled it back out again, it was spoiled. It wouldn't last. It was only for that day. Except on Sundays, for the Sabbath, they were allowed to collect twice as much and set it aside, and it miraculously wouldn't spoil on the Sabbath. Daily bread, manna that needs to be collected every day. Spiritual beggars coming to God every single day, connecting with Him, asking for what it is that we need in our lives to give us life and richness and understanding and goodness. This passage is telling us to stay reliant upon God, knowing that we can never have a day away from our need to spiritually connect with God, to spend time each day. It's saying, don't hoard. Together as a community, work for one another's needs. Be generous with one another. And all of us coming together to God on a daily basis and asking for the life and the vitality that will allow us to continue one more day. To trust that in the morning, that manna will still be there. To trust that God will give us what we need. It stands in sharp contrast to our society, the individualism that we have, where each of us must be responsible for ourselves. And there is wisdom in that. There is a sense in which we do need to take personal responsibility for who we are and how we make our living. But at the same time, there also needs to be a communal understanding of who we are together. And the two of those need to live in tension. And we can move too far towards the individuality and deny the benefits of community. We can move too close to the benefits of community and deny our own personal responsibility. We need to find the tension between the two. It isn't wrong to save. It isn't wrong to invest. It isn't wrong to have a job. It isn't wrong to do any of these things that we do. But it is wrong to rely on those for everything we need in our life and ignore the reality of our need for God, for His presence in our lives, for the ways in which He enlivens us on a daily basis. Another Greek word that's important for us to look at is makarios, blessed. This is that word that starts each of these phrases at the beginning of Matthew 5 and in Luke 6, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed, blessed, blessed. This is one of those words that's hard to define. It means happy, satisfied, fulfilled, but those words hardly even begin to capture what this means. It's like in our society, the word love. Love has come to mean everything. And thus, it almost at times means nothing. We need to know what a person means when they say the word love. You have to understand the intent of that person to really get a sense of what it is that they're talking about. It's a simple word to define, but it's hard to understand. It's like playing the game of chess. Explaining the movements of all the pieces is fairly simple. You can teach a child in just a minute how to play chess. But then the deeper understanding, the complexity of all the moves that could be made, takes years to master. Blessed. It's a word that goes to a deep concept that needs to be drawn out in practice. What is it that brings blessing in your life? When is it that you feel blessed? An unexpected gift? The birth of a child? A gathering of all your close family? Time with that one special person? When we are blessed, all is right with the world. Take a moment to think back to the last time that you felt truly blessed. When was that? We're going to take a moment just to hold on to that feeling in silence, to recognize our gratitude to God for that moment of happiness. When did you last feel blessed? God wants us to know that sense of blessing, that sense of contentment and happiness. Blessed are the poor, the spiritual beggars, the ones who know their need of God, the ones who seek Him out. And so we have in Matthew and we have in Luke these two statements. Blessed are you who are poor, and blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't really think there's much of a difference between these two statements. There are many tomes written on the subtleties between them. But whether we say poor or whether we say poor in spirit, it is our dependence, our need, that is being drawn out. We are not able to hide when we recognize that we are poor. The beggar on the street has no assumptions, no ways in which they are able to deny the realities of their life. At those moments when we recognize our poverty, there's no hiding. But for those of us who deny our poverty, those of us who convince ourselves we are rich and that God does favor us, what is it that gets in the way? What is it that stops us from admitting our poverty? Education, money, power, family. When you think of the traumatic moments in your life, is God the first person that you turn to? Is God your source of strength? Or do you turn to your partner? Do you turn to your parents? Do you trust that your job will be enough to pull you through? The money that you have in the bank? What is it that you rely upon? If any or all of that were taken away, would you still have faith? Would you still have purpose? Would you still have meaning? We read of Job in the Old Testament, and all that was stripped away from him, and yet he was faithful. Yet he had a relationship with God that sustained him in the midst of losing his family, losing his material possessions, losing everything important to him. It was all stripped away, and yet he was okay. He still believed. I put up a poster over here And you're welcome following the service or throughout the week to come and reflect and write down the things that might be holding you back, the things that might be keeping you from admitting your spiritual poverty, that you are a spiritual man. What we need to learn is to trust in God first and foremost, to take the things that distract us, the things that we trust in above God, and say those might be useful things, it might be good to have them, but they are not the thing that I truly depend on. At root, I will trust in God, that every day my daily bread will be provided. We need to understand other sources of power and influence as secondary to our faith, to trust that it is God who teaches us to use these things effectively. And so we come to our spiritual discipline. The way in which we become poor in spirit is not by an act of will. We don't just say to ourselves, okay, I'm going to be poor in spirit then. That's not how it works. This isn't a thing we just choose to become. This is a thing that we become as we draw close to God, as we seek to be in His presence. This isn't something we actively become. This is something that we become as we live our lives and as we walk our journey of faith and as we come into God's presence. And so we meditate. We choose to empty ourselves for the purpose of refilling ourselves with God's presence, with God's word. We push away the world's distractions and we focus on what it is that God has to say to us. There's a difficulty with meditation, though. In the 80s, New Age spirituality really took this spiritual discipline on as the defining characteristic of that movement. And as a result, Christians tended to avoid meditation for fear of being tarnished with the label of being New Age spirituality. And thus, for a long time, we've lost a critical practice that provides spiritual benefits to someone who is willing to engage in it. There's a long history in the Christian church of Christian meditation. And there's a difference between transcendental New Age meditation and Christian meditation. In transcendental meditation, the purpose is to empty yourself entirely so that you may be empty. With Christian meditation, the point is to empty yourself that God may fill you up, to push away the world, to focus on God more fully. The emptiness isn't the point. There's a reason for the emptiness. There's a purpose for the emptiness, and that is to make room for what God has to say to us, that we may be undistracted from all of the things happening in the world. It's a way of focusing on Scripture. We push away the concerns of the world. We deliberately take God in, welcome God's presence, and seek God's will. We wrap ourselves in God's Scripture, wisdom, presence, and we allow what God wants to seep into our will. We allow what God values to become what we value, and we become poor, a spiritual beggar, seeking what God alone can give. How do we do it? It's really very simple. It just needs to be intentional. You find a quiet space out in nature when the kids are off at school in the privacy of your bedroom, and you prepare what it is that you'll focus on, a passage of scripture or an encouraging phrase. You need to find something that speaks to you, that intrigues you. And then you prepare your body and your mind. You relax. You filter out distractions, and one thing that's useful is to have a pen and paper ready, because as you seek to push away the things of the world, they all come rushing in, And it's often said that you can have the devil write your to-do list. That's all the things that are distracting you. You just write them down, and that helps you to get them out of your mind. All the things that need to be done, write them down and accept that you will just do them later. Push aside those thoughts. Accept that the worries and concerns that you need to deal with can be dealt with later. Carve out a time for you and God to be together. And then focus on a prepared text. Reading it again and again, memorizing it, seeking to internalize it, making it a part of you, dwelling on it deeply. And that is how we meditate. We push away the world. We invite God in, and we let God become a part of us. Blessed are you who are poor. When we are poor, we have nothing to lose, and then we can dare great things because we do not fear. When we are poor, we understand our own needs and the needs of others so much more clearly, without false motivations and distractions. When we are poor, nothing stands between us and God. We have nothing to chase after except God's love and acceptance. And so let us admit we are poor and stand in need of God's love and wisdom to lead us in the way we should go. Let us not look down on others, knowing that we are all equally in need of God's grace, the grace that He offers us. And let us spend time deliberately focused on God's Word and how it can speak into our lives. Let us pray. Father, we come into your presence knowing that you wait to bless us, knowing that your presence is real in our lives if we embrace it and understand it. Help us to be your children, your spiritual beggars, the people who rely on nothing but you. Bless us, we pray, in your holy and powerful name. Amen.